Turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 10. The history of Joshua 10 is surely prophetic of the warfare between God and Assyria to come in Isaiah 30 and verse 30. And if you turn for a moment to that book and that chapter, you note, "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." Ultimately, of course, it is prophetic of the warfare between Christ and the kingdom of darkness. This is the consolation and encouragement of the church. What nation, what enemy, what foe can conquer the church? So our theme this evening is God fights for Israel. God fights for Israel. First of all, we note in verses 1 to 7, conspiracy against Gibeon. The fall of Ai and Jericho, followed by the action of the Gibeonites in making peace with Israel, is the catalyst for this conspiracy against Gibeon. Verse 2 says that they greatly feared because Gibeon was a great city, it's one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. There is an interesting similarity between verse 4 and verse 6. Here you have Adonai Zedek saying, "Come up and help me." Gibeon says to Joshua, "Come up and help me." The narrative emphasizes the insecurity of the Gibeonites and the self-confidence of the Amorites. In verse 3, there are five kings listed. In verse 5, the five kings are mentioned again. And then in verse 6, all the kings of the Amorites, indicating this overwhelming force against the Gibeonites, who were so very small in comparison. And the plea of Gibeon is, of course, accepted in verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And that whole narrative there becomes the basis for all that follows hereafter. Which brings us to the second point, verses 8 to 14. The conqueror of Israel. The conqueror of Israel. In this whole section, the focus is upon God. If we were to describe these events, we would describe the march from Gilgal, the logistics of the situation, the battle tactics that they had, and who was there and who wasn't there, and the weather perhaps, and everything else. But here the writer tells us what's really significant. And let's notice this focus upon God. In verse 8, "The Lord said," he gives his word of comfort to Joshua. And notice that it is simply a repetition of chapter 1, verse 5. Joshua assured, reminded of this old truth, is stimulated to action in verse 9. "Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly." Verse 10, "The Lord discomfited." The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them and chased them and smote them. It's all the action of God. Verse 11, "The Lord cast down hailstones," great stones from heaven, "with hailstones. He slew more of them and the Israelites slew with the sword. Verse 12, the Lord delivered up the Amorites. And in verse 14, the Lord fought for Israel. So in this whole campaign, the narrative says, focus upon God. Forget the battle, even. Forget the soldiers. Don't listen to the sound of swords clashing and the screams and the yells of the warriors. Listen to God. Look at God. See what God does. It's the Lord who's doing this. It's the Lord who's chasing them. It's the Lord who's throwing hailstones at them from heaven. He throws them at them. It's as if he makes them, gets them in his hand, and starts firing them down upon the Amorites. The Lord is smiting. The Lord is at war. God is fighting them. And he chases them. And as he chases them, he still keeps throwing hailstones down upon them. And the Lord therefore delivers them into the hands of Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. That's the significance of this battle. The Lord, God, is doing the fighting. And in the midst of it all, there's something else that is equally amazing. There's this strange event, verses 12 to 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thy moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now there are two positions on this. And I'm not going to paste anyone in their corner, no matter which position they take, because it all comes out to the same thing. One view sees an extension of daylight. Another view sees an extension of darkness. Whatever position you take, it's verse 14 that is significant. There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. That's what is significant. Remember, the control of the elements is in the hands of God. And yet on this day, Joshua says to the sun, don't move an inch. He says to the moon, don't you move either. Never before or since has it been the case that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. How remarkable. How incredible. How spine-tingling is that? Never before when a man stood upon the earth and said, Sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. So it is indeed an extraordinary day. Why is it extraordinary? The Lord fought for Israel. The entire universe becomes part of the battle. The sun and the moon become part of the battle when God fights for Israel. The hailstones are part of the battle. Just as much as Joshua, the Israelite men of war, a conqueror of Israel. What nation can stand against Israel? What foe can stand against Israel? What enemy can stand against Israel? If the Lord is against them, they don't stand a chance. Thirdly, the conquest of Israel, verses 15 to 43. There are two elements to this conquest. Firstly, the sign of conquest in verses 24 to 27. What is the great sign of conquest? Look at 24. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Think of these five kings. They're all laid out on the ground. The entire army of Israel is gathered. He commands the captains, you step forward, and every one of you put your feet on their necks. That's the sign of victory, the sign of conquest. And the sign leads to the word of comfort that is spoken in verse 25. Fear not, nor be dismayed. The word of consolation that God gave to Joshua, Joshua in turn passes it on to them. That's that cycle that Paul speaks of in Corinthians. The comforts wherewith we have been comforted, we are to give to others. Joshua has been encouraged by the word of promise. He uses it to encourage the Israelites. And in verse 26, the curse of God is displayed. And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. We have noted this point before, but its importance is such it must be repeated. It's the same point being made. To be hung on a tree is the sign of the curse of the law, the curse of God upon them. The Amorites are cursed by God, and that's visibly displayed before all the Canaanite nations. The curse of God is upon you. The second element to this is the manner of conquest. The manner of conquest. In verses 28 to 43. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through these verses, but there is one word that is repeated throughout, and it emphasizes the manner and the scheme of the conquest. It's the little word took. You see, every word is important. Verse 28. That day Joshua took Makeda. Verse 32. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it. Verse 35. And they took it on that day. Verse 37. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. And in verse 39. And he took it and the king thereof. The manner of conquest. If you look at these places on the map, you can see just the scale of the conquest. But here this word took just emphasizes the conquest. But the taking is not a mere human endeavor. That's very important. If you just read to verse 39, you would think it's just a mere human endeavor. That's why we need every verse of this whole section. Look at verse 32. The Lord delivered it also. Verse 32. And the Lord delivered Lachish. But notice the summary of this campaign. Verses 40 to 43 is the summary. So in other words, you get all the details. And then the writer says, now let me summarize it all for you, just in case you missed it, just in case the penny didn't drop, because we can be a bit dull and slow of learning. Well, just in case you missed anything, look at what he says. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon, and all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You see the emphasis again. And summarizing it, yes, Joshua did all this, but on the one side it says, the Lord God commanded. On the other side it says, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So we can't now say we missed anything. We've now got it, I trust. So Joshua smote in verse 40 as God commanded. Verse 42, he took because God fought for Israel. It's not a mere human endeavor. That's why how this battle is described is so different from textbooks on military campaigns. I'm not saying that they are totally useless. Soldiers need to study battle tactics. They get out all the records of ancient battles and they view the strategies and how it was won and lost and all the rest of it. That may be important for soldiers. But when it comes to analyzing and seeking to understand this particular campaign, you cannot understand it if you leave out God. You cannot understand much of anything that happens in this world if you leave out God. And you certainly cannot understand how come the church has survived all these centuries if you leave out God. God fights for Israel. And after you have died, God will still fight for Israel. And after your children and grandchildren have died, God still fights for Israel. And before you existed, he fought for Israel. God fights for Israel. Well, let's come to some applications. First of all, a timely reminder. Joshua 10 tells us that he took because God gave. Which reminds us of the words of John in John 3. For John tells us that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John 3 verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. How often we forget that. We think about tomorrow. Know how New Testament writer says, we say tomorrow I will go to this city, that city, I will buy and sell, and then I'll return. No, he says, this is what you should say. If the Lord will and I live, I shall go to this city and I will buy and sell. If the Lord will, Dio Valente, God willing, God willing, I shall be here or there, and I'll do this and do that, and I will get gain and I will increase, and then I'll return home. Because you don't know if you're going to get leaving in the first place, and you certainly don't know what's going to happen when you get there, if you get there, and you don't know if you're going to get back, if you get back, and how you'll get back. The Lord will. Joshua 10 is a reminder to us. Joshua took because God gave. If God hadn't said, I have delivered, Joshua would never have been able to take. And then secondly, a necessary correction. God reassures Joshua, not by telling him something new, but by repeating something old. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. He is simply repeating, as I said a moment ago, chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. In other words, it's not a new revelation he needed. It was simply the repetition of the old. And how important that is for us. It's not new revelations we need, but pressing home what God has already said. Repeating old truths to each generation in new circumstances. Remember, it is itching ears that want something new, because they get bored with the old. They think if it's new, it must be better. Those who have itching ears, what they are opposed to is truth taught in season, out of season. Is that what the writer says? What did Joshua need for this new circumstance? A new revelation? No. He needed the old revelation. Just needed to hear it over again. Just have it repeated. That's what brought him comfort. What did he tell the people? The old truth that had been told him. In fact, what he tells them on this occasion is what he told them on the previous occasion. He repeated the old truth. God does the same. And Moses copies him. Or Joshua copies him. That should tell us, when we read the Word of God, it is in itself sufficient. That is why there are times one particular truth is so precious to us. At another time, another old truth becomes precious to us. We sometimes think it's like a new revelation because it has had such impact upon us. But it's just the old truth repeated over and over. So here's a test, isn't it? What do you want to hear? Repetition of the old? Or are you looking for new revelations? Do you think a new revelation would have been suitable for Joshua? Quite clearly it wouldn't have been. God just repeated the promise of the past. And then thirdly, a glorious prospect. A glorious prospect. Verse 24, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. This is a point that is repeated throughout Scripture. It is an important truth for the Lord's people. Malachi 4, verse 3. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 20, or Romans 16 verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then when we go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 26, contacts. He says, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does the church need to hear? This truth. That the necks, the enemies of the church of Christ, will ultimately be under the feet of the church of Christ. What Joshua then did was to prefigure the times of the Messiah. We note in Zechariah 10 and verse 5, they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And this truth, just in case you forget it, because we are so prone to forgetfulness, is incorporated into the songbook of the church, so that you sing it. And the reason why some Christians get nervous at singing these things is because they forget. They forget or don't understand the significance of this eschatology. Psalm 47 verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Psalm 58 verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And Psalm 68 verse 23. That thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the sea. That's the eschatology of the church. Why does it have this view? Because the Lord fights for Israel. What a grand and glorious truth and message is Joshua 10. This history, remember, and its history, it is given for the benefit of the church. So when the church sings these three psalms, and others besides, 47, 58, and 68, the church is to be encouraged, and to be strengthened, and to be emboldened. It cannot be overcome. In the book of Daniel, remember those four empires. First is Babylon. Babylon tried to destroy the church. What happened to Babylon? It fell. One empire after another, until the last one, the Roman Empire. Rome tried to destroy the church. It persecuted the church. Where is Rome? Where is Babylon? Gone. And since Roman times, nations have tried to destroy the church. Albania tried to destroy the church. China, Russia, Pakistan, Iran, Saudi Arabia, all tried and are trying. Will they succeed? The answer is no. They cannot succeed. Why? The Lord fights for Israel. We don't have to go to other countries. Just look at our own nation. When everything's being torn down, everything's being demolished, degraded, twisted, turned upside down, church has become so small. Something is almost extinct. Just handfuls here and there. But that's only just now. It's not the end. Why not? God fights for Israel. And so when we sing these psalms, we're reminded the necks of our enemies shall be under our feet. Now what Paul says, if some are nervous about the psalms, the Apostle Paul is telling us the very same in Romans 16. So we should never be embarrassed or ashamed of it. But rather let us rejoice in it. Joshua 10 says to you, God fights for Israel. Rejoice. Be glad. Be thankful. Endure. Persevere. Hold on. Don't let go. Keep on plodding. Amen.